This morning, lead pastor Wendell will deliver God's message, and it's entitled, A Story of Two Kings. The sermon text is taken from 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 16 to 29. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah, for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamb to him and to his sons forever. And in these days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zair with all his chariots and rose by night, and he and his chariot commanders struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. Then in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the king of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Assyria, at Ramoth Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab in Jezreel, because he was sick. Pastor Wendell.
Hi, good morning, everyone. It's really a great joy, a blessing to see all of you today and to have spoken to some of you a bit earlier on. Well, over the past couple of months, we've been looking at the prophet Elisha's work and his ministry. And during that time, we've seen how the Lord enabled Elisha to perform miracle after miracle. Remember, we went through a miracle season. All this to authenticate that Elisha was really and truly God's chosen prophet and spokesperson to Israel. And we also know that at that time, Israel were in a really sorry state of spiritual decay and idolatry. They had repeatedly broken their covenant promises to God, and yet God, in his grace and faithfulness, proved through his prophet Elisha that he was going to be their God no matter what happened. Well, last week we heard from Pastor Yap about Elisha's meeting with this Syrian officer called Hazael. And in our passage today, the writer resumes his reports on the kings of Judah. Now, you may remember that after the golden age of Israel under King Solomon, the nation of Israel was split into two. The northern kingdom, called Israel, with its capital where? At Samaria. And the southern kingdom, called Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem. Our passage today takes place in Judah, where we will look at the story of two different kings. Now, the last time the writer of Kings talked about the southern kingdom of Judah was way back in 1 Kings 22, when Jehoshaphat was king, and our timeline, this timeline of our story today, continues from there. Now I know some of you might find this all very fuzzy right now, because the last time we spoke from 1 Kings 22 was way back in June last year. So I think it's really important for us to have a very, very quick recap right now. King Jehoshaphat was widely known as one of Judah's most successful kings, and it all boiled down to one simple reason. He mostly obeyed God's commands. We are told that when he was 35 years old, Jehoshaphat succeeded his father, King Asa, who also did what was right in God's sight and led Judah in a series of godly religious reforms. And after almost 8 chapters focused on the northern kingdom of Israel, the writer now shifts our attention and our lens back to what's happening in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, our passage today tells the story of two Judahite kings, Jehoram and Ahaziah. And much of what we will look at today focuses on the key events of their reigns. And from what we've read, both Jehoram and Ahaziah did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Now, interestingly, and I don't know if you've really caught on this as Elder Tim was reading the passage, the writer seems to pin the evil of these two kings on their marriages. And we'll dig a little bit more into that later. Now, I think the story of these two kings has at least 3 important lessons for us. First, we clearly see how contagious sin and evil really are. Second, we will learn how the Lord's discipline on his people is sometimes necessary. And third, this passage shows us that grace is preeminent, that grace is front and center in how God chooses to deal with his people. So first, evil and unfaithfulness to God are contagious. Now, the first thing we learn from the story of these two kings is that sin and evil are more infectious than even the most terrible strain of COVID or any other infectious disease known to mankind. Now, after introducing Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, as king of Judah, the writer gives us this damning assessment of this particular king. And he, Jehoram, walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, Ahab was king of the northern kingdom of Israel at this particular time. And who exactly was this daughter of Ahab that Jehoram married? Well, we learn later in verse 26 that she was a woman called Athaliah. Basically, the writer is saying that because Jehoram married Athaliah, Ahab's daughter, he began to take in and adopt Ahab's evil mindset and behavior. And what do we know about Ahab? Well, we read this terrible assessment of Ahab in 1 Kings 16:30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So, to say that Jehoram walked in the way of the house of Ahab is really pretty damning. And do you recall some of the evil and wicked things that Ahab did? Well, among all the wicked things recorded for us, Ahab's marriage to a woman named Jezebel stands out as among the worst. Jezebel had a particular hatred for God and his people, because of her fanatical devotion to her idols Baal and Asherah. 1 Kings 18:4 tells us that God's prophets had to go into hiding because Jezebel went all out to slaughter them. And because of his marriage to this idol-worshipping woman, Ahab likewise devoted himself to idol worship and went on to lead the northern kingdom of Israel astray. Now, our text tells us that because Jehoram married Ahab's daughter Athaliah, he began to follow Ahab's evil ways. Now, as Bible commentator Dale Davis graphically puts it, the cancer from Israel in the north metastasized to Judah in the south. It spread. Sin and evil are highly contagious. Unfaithfulness to God has an almost predictable way of spreading out of control like a terrible and deadly infectious disease. Now, we're not told in our passage the kind of wickedness that Jehoram did. However, we get a clearer picture of some of the terrible things he did in a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 21. There, we're told that when Jehoram became Judah's king, he strengthened his position by killing with the sword all his brothers, as well as some of the princes of Israel. Not only that, we are told in 2 Chronicles 21:11 that Jehoram also built high places in the hill countries of Judah, and he caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves, and he led Judah astray. Now, from what we see in the biblical account, King Jehoram of Judah was both an idolater and murderer, just as King Ahab of Israel in the north, his father-in-law, was both a murderer and idolater. And although Jehoram had a godly father, he had a godly grandfather, King Jehoshaphat and King Asa respectively, Jehoram nevertheless followed Ahab's ways, turned from the Lord, and led his people into spiritual decay. Instead of leading God's people into the ways of righteousness, mercy, and covenant faithfulness like a godly king should have done, Jehoram led his people into a life of spiritual prostitution. And of course, we need to ask ourselves, why did Jehoram commit such great evil in the Lord's sight? Why did he do it? Now, a writer makes this point emphatically clear and incredibly straightforward. Jehoram did such evil because the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And to make sure we don't miss the point, the writer repeats his position when describing Jehoram's son and his successor, Ahaziah. Verse 27 is really quite self-explanatory. Ahaziah, Jehoram's son, also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. And why was that the case? Because Ahaziah was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. Like his father, Jehoram, Ahaziah also married one of Ahab's daughters and was similarly influenced for evil because of his wife and the close association with Ahab's family. Because both father and son married women from the wicked King Ahab's family, guess what? The outcome was the same. Now, if you need evidence that evil and unfaithfulness to God are contagious, infectious, and disastrous, just remember the story of these two kings. The evil of Ahab spread not only to Jehoram's generation, but to Ahaziah's generation as well. And the consequences were pretty horrific. Now, I believe what happens here to these two kings gives us two warnings. Well, first, it gives us a general warning about the serious dangers of keeping bad company and being closely associated with those who are evil and wicked in God's sight. Now, as the Apostle Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, "Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, I just want to be clear. I'm not saying that we shouldn't make friends or spend time with non-Christians. That's clearly not my point. We should and must engage with friends and love those who are still without Christ. We are not called out of the world, but into the world to make a gospel difference. But we're also reminded repeatedly to be constantly on our guard against the evil influences of the world. And that's the general warning given here in this passage. Now, brothers and sisters, are you making a gospel impact on your non-Christian friends, family, and relatives? Or is it the other way around? Are those you are surrounding yourselves with, are those you are closely associating yourself with, taking the gospel out of you instead? I believe you're also given a specific warning here, and it's a specific warning about the spiritual disaster that tends to happen, when a Christian chooses to marry a non-Christian. Now, I think most of us will agree that a marriage is really, really important because it's a lifelong commitment to someone. And because of that, who you marry really matters. Marriage has its rewards, but marriage also has its consequences. We need to choose our potential spouses wisely because close ties, and marriage ties are particularly close, affect us deeply and maybe sometimes even permanently. Now, I've known many Christians who have chosen to marry non-Christians, even though they know the Bible has warned against doing so. But they've gone ahead and married a non-Christian because they love them and sincerely hope that their unbelieving spouse will one day be converted. But often, who has ended up being converted? Sadly, it's the Christian. And what has the Christian been converted to? Converted to a life of ambivalence and lukewarmness towards God, or even worse, converted to unbelief. Now, if you're single and if you're Christian, I want to make this very, very clear to you. You must not marry a non-Christian. If you're somehow tempted to compromise and consider someone who doesn't share your faith, don't do it. Don't even date a non-Christian. You must only marry in the Lord. This is crystal clear in the Bible. Sin and unfaithfulness to God are highly contagious, and we need to constantly be careful. Now, the second lesson our passage teaches us is that God's discipline is sometimes necessary. Now, we read in verses 20 to 22 that during the reign of Jehoram, the nation of Judah suffered substantial losses. We read in verse 22 that Edom revolted from the rule of Judah. Edom had up until this time been ruled by a king appointed by Judah. But we are told here that they revolt and rebel against Jehoram. And although Jehoram, he tries to crush the rebellion, he's unable to do it. Now, some of you might be a bit confused because the ESV text refers to the king as Joram, right? But Joram is the same Jehoram. It's a short form for his name. It's like Jonathan. We call him John, okay? It's something like that. And not only does Edom rebel against Jehoram, we are also told that another city called Libna, a city southwest of Jerusalem, revolted at the same time. And what we see in these two short verses is the nation of Judah becoming visibly weaker and smaller during the reign of Jehoram. Now, what are we to make of all this information? Now, I believe the writer wants us to see the connection between Jehoram's evil reign and the loss of territory that his nation Judah suffered at this time. Now, the writer intentionally puts these two things side by side so we can clearly see how Judah's losses were the result of the Lord's discipline on Jehoram and Judah. Jehoram was being disciplined for his sins and the evil he was doing. Likewise, his nation of Judah was being disciplined for turning away from God and prostituting themselves to idols. God was acting to discipline both the king and his people. And so, of course, we need to ask, hey, wait a minute, how do we know this for sure? How do we know for sure that the Lord was disciplining Jehoram for his sins? Now, when the Lord made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel, he warned David that if any of his sons committed a life of sin and walked in the way of evil, he would discipline him with the rod of men. Now, listen to this in 2 Samuel 7:14. God says this to David, I will be a father to him, David's sons, and he will be a son to me. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a human rod and with blows from others. What happened to Jehoram, David's son, happened because he was experiencing the Lord's discipline. And so how do we apply this to ourselves? Now, I know there are many Christians who meet with different kinds of difficulties and hardships, and they instinctively wonder if God's judging them or God's disciplining them for some sin. Now, I think this kind of self-examination is never wrong. But we must be careful not to jump to the conclusion that our troubles are always, always the result of God's punishment for our sin. Now, we know, for example, that God put Job through immense, horrific suffering to test him and to ultimately point others to God's glory. But guess what? Job's friends were convinced that Job's suffering was because of sin, and they kept bugging him to repent. Now, we are sometimes too quick to think that if we suffer some kind of negative reversal or difficulty in life, it must always be the Lord's discipline. But I don't think that's the point of our text about Jehoram. What this passage shows us about Jehoram is the discipline God brings when a person departs from his covenant commitment to God. It's to do with making a commitment to worship and serve God alone, and then deliberately and intentionally choosing to turn your back on Him. Now, if you have pledged yourself to Jesus and have intentionally and willfully turned from Him, don't be surprised if the Lord disciplines you like He did to Jehoram. The Lord's discipline is sometimes necessary. And if we willfully choose to disobey God, despite His patience and grace, and we know God is incredibly patient, and if you choose to harden our hearts against the Lord, His discipline may become necessary. And why does the Lord sometimes choose to discipline us? Why? That's because He loves us. And He doesn't want us to continue living a life of pattern repeated sin. He doesn't want us to turn from Him. God's discipline, while sometimes necessary, is always done out of His great love for us, and is always meant to restore us into a right relationship with Him. This is what God's discipline on Jehoram was meant to do. God's discipline is always restorative and meant for His people's good. Now, the third lesson we see from our passage is this incredible and unchanging truth that God's grace is preeminent. God's grace is front and center in how God chooses to deal with His chosen people. Now, we've just seen how the Lord disciplined Jehoram for his great evil, and yet, even in the context of the Lord's discipline, we read this astonishing statement. Yet, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, since he promised to give a lamb to him and to his sons forever. This verse refers to the covenant God made with David in 2 Samuel 7. And when you understand this verse in the context of Jehoram's sin, you immediately realize what a wonderful verse this is. Now, in the midst of all the sinful mess, in the midst of the Lord's hand of discipline, we find grace. In the context of all that's wrong in the lives of these two kings and the nation of Judah, we find a verse that literally drips with grace. Grace, God's undeserved favor in the midst of the wickedness of God's king and his people. And what that kind of undeserved preeminent grace means is that God's chosen people, no matter how sinful, will never be entirely wiped out and destroyed. They will certainly be disciplined, and sometimes disciplined hard, out of God's love for them. But they will never be completely wiped out. And why not? Simply because this is what God had promised to his servant David. God had promised that he would establish David's throne forever. And as Bible commentator Del Davis so cleverly puts it, he says, Yahweh's Davidic plan is still in force. And the wickedness of some two-bit Ahab clone in Judah isn't going to overthrow it. All the evil in this world cannot derail God's plans and promises. And I want us to notice the image of the lamp in this verse. King David was originally referred to as the lamp of Israel in 2 Samuel 21. And because of God's gracious covenant with David, the Davidic flame would keep burning. Even if David's successors sin like Jehoram and Ahaziah, and even if the people sink into spiritual decay, the Davidic flame will always burn. And it will burn not because of any good anybody has done, but it will burn purely out of the grace of the promise-keeping God. And what we see here is an astonishing example of the extent and the commitment of God's amazing grace. The lamp of David's kingdom will always shine. It will never be completely extinguished, however wicked the king and his people are. And what all this shows us is that God's grace is preeminent. God's grace is front and center in how he chooses to relate with sinners. God perseveres in turning his promises into realities because he is a promise keeper. His plan is to restore all things in Christ and to comprehensively defeat Satan and his kingdom. That will never change. Sin will never have the final say, because God's final answer to sin is grace, given to an undeserving and to a wretched world. And why is that the case? Simply because God's not willing. God's never willing to break his promises to his people. Now, if you are a Christian, and I know many of us are, I want you to remember this today. God is unwilling to lose you. He's never willing to break even one promise he's made in his word to you. God deals with his children in grace. And it's because of God's grace that we are called to obedience. It's because of God's preeminent, outstanding grace that we are given every reason and motivation to obey the Lord and to do all he wants. It's on the basis of God's preeminent grace that we find the purpose and the reason to love God and to love others. Rather than freeing us to sin, God's preeminent grace frees us to love, to hope, and to obey. And if you need the strength, to overcome a sinful habit or an addiction in your life, if you need the strength to love or to forgive somebody, if you need a reason to obey the Lord or to trust Him more, if you need the will to live a holy life, recall and remember the preeminent grace of God. Always remember how God first poured out his grace on you while you were completely undeserving of any good. This is why we love. This is why we obey, because God first loved us. His grace is preeminent. You know, the one thing that really struck me about today's passage is how God was unwilling to destroy Judah. But if I put it another way, God was willing to save and restore Judah, even though they remain undeserving of any good. And what that shows us is that today, God remains willing to rescue his people and to keep all his promises to them. He's a God who never changes. He remains the same yesterday and forever, and he remains willing to save. And I was thinking through this. Something struck me. And I realized that one of the dark qualities of sin that we don't often talk or think about is our unwillingness. We're often unwilling to do what God says if it doesn't make sense to us or if it doesn't feel good for us. We're often unwilling to inconvenience ourselves or to go out of our way for somebody. We're often unwilling to wait on the Lord and be patient. We're often unwilling to consider and accept the loving rebuke and sound advice of someone else. We struggle to be willing to say no to our wrong thoughts and desires. We often struggle to be willing to answer God's call to ministry and service, even though the needs are many and apparent. Often, we are unwilling to admit that we are wrong and others are right. Too often, we struggle to serve willingly, to give generously. Unwillingness is one of the powerful, vandalizing, destructive effects of sin. And this is why we need the gospel. The gospel is about how a willing Savior is born to rescue unwilling people from themselves because there's just no other way. And what exactly was Jesus, the Savior, willing to do? He was willing to leave the splendor of heaven to come to this broken and messy world. He was willing to take on human flesh with all its frailty. He was willing to endure a lowly birth in a stable. He was willing to go through the dependency and helplessness of infancy and childhood. He was willing to expose himself to all the hardships of life in this sinful world. He was willing to do his Father's will at every single moment of his life. He was willing to serve when he should have been served. He was willing to be misunderstood and be mistreated. He was willing to endure rejection and gross injustice. He was willing to preach a message that would repeatedly cause him personal harm and danger. He was willing to suffer public mockery. He was willing to endure physical pain and torture. He was willing to go through the pain of the Father's rejection. Jesus was willing to suffer for your sins and mine. And ultimately, Jesus was willing to die a shameful death on a cross. Not for any crime or sin he committed, but for the penalty of people like you and me. Jesus was willing. The entire story of redemption, the gospel, hinges on the eternal willingness of Jesus. And without his willingness, you and I will be without hope and without God. Without his willingness, we will be left under the power and curse of sin forever. Without his willingness, we will be eternally lost. His willingness is your hope in life, in death, and eternity. And the cross of Jesus demonstrates and proves beyond any reasonable doubt the willingness of Jesus to cleanse us of our sins and to release us from our captivity and heal our broken lives. This, brothers and sisters, is what the Lord Jesus has done for you. And the cross of Jesus tells us that if God himself was willing to go through those great lengths, what is he not willing to do for you? Can I ask that we now take some time to prepare our hearts for Holy Communion? Can I ask that we bow our heads, we close our eyes? Now, as we take some time to pray, please think about the willingness of Jesus, your Savior, to go through all he did, to suffer and to die for you. Are you willing to do the Father's will like Jesus did? Is there something you know the Lord wants of you? Maybe to serve somewhere, maybe to reach out to someone, maybe to forgive somebody that you're somehow unwilling to do. You can pray for willingness to do what you know is good and pleasing to God for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Let's take some time now to prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper.